Good morning. For those who might not yet know me, my name is Chris. My wife, Tatum, and I, along with our two kids, are some of the people that BC has sent out to work among unreached peoples and places in the world. And I know what you're thinking. For people who are called sent out ones, you guys come back a whole lot. And we get it. And we're not too happy about it either. In our last 6 years, since when BC first sent us out, we have spent about 2 years in the States. Very little of that time has been of our own decision, of our own choice. And so some of that has been because of security issues, family members who've passed away, who we come back for funerals of, and then just recently, some visa issues that we're facing in our place of service. And so as we went to last apply for our residence permit, which allows us to reside in the place that we serve in, it was rejected. And that meant that we have to now come back to the States to apply for a new visa with the hope of once getting that visa that we can apply for a new type of residency that would allow us to return and stay maybe for a long time. In the place that we want to be. And so we ask that you guys would pray for that, that the Lord would be pleased to allow us to return and stay in the place that we want to be. A few days before we came back to the States, Tatum was kind enough to let me go to a coffee shop to spend some extra time in the Word because she knew that I needed it. I don't know if she was tired of me complaining to her about how I just didn't want to go back to the States, how this just really was a big old bummer. But as I found myself in the coffee shop, drinking some coffee and preparing before reading the Word, there's no one else to complain to. And so I started to complain to the Lord and just like letting him know how I felt about what was going on, that I was really bummed and discouraged and weary, that we don't get to stay in the place that we call home. We don't get to be in the place where we want to be, and that there's even uncertainty that we'll be able to come back and stay. And so those were the things that I was lamenting to the Lord. And then just as we sang, I kind of ended that lament with, Lord, would you speak to me? Would you meet me in my discouragement and my weariness? And I just was going through the book of Psalms at that time and open up to Psalm 84, which is what we're going to be looking at together this morning. And the Lord answered that prayer. The Lord met me in my discouragement, in my weariness, in my anxiety about the future in this psalm. So this is how the Lord has met me as I wrestle with those things. And my prayer is that he would meet you guys as I'm sure you guys are wrestling with some sort of hardship. That's inevitable for us in this world. And so there's three groups of people this morning. One thing that Matt Smethers says often that I'm reminded of is that there's only three kinds of Christians: those who have just recently come out of a hardship, those who are currently in a hardship, and those who are about to enter into some sort of hardship. So I don't know where you're at this morning, but I hope that this morning, as we look at Psalm 84, that if you've just come out of some sort of hardship, that this would provide a biblical perspective for what the Lord might be doing through that hardship. As you're entering, maybe you're into a hardship right now, you're currently facing some sort of hardship, I pray that it would be a balm that would soothe your soul in this time. And if you're about to enter into a hardship, I pray that it would not just be a warning, but it would be a preparation, that it would also be perspective for you to understand what you might be entering into, but so that you don't have to enter into that time with despair, but that the Lord might allow you to trust him deeper as you enter into that hardship. So what we're going to look at this morning and what we're going to see in Psalm 84 is that the presence of the Lord provides strength and hope for us as pilgrims. So So the psalm was written. It's a psalm of ascent. It's a song. So it's about the journey to Zion, the place where God dwelled with people. It's about the beauty of the temple. But more so, it's about the beauty of being with God. But at the same time, there's this sense that we have to journey to be with God. And so the psalmist opens up with longing for the presence of the Lord. And then in the middle, he goes towards a journey to the presence of the Lord. And then he finishes kind of with some confidence of why is it worth longing for the presence of the Lord, and why is it worth journeying to the presence of the Lord. And so the psalm is broken up in three parts, and it's broken up in these blessings. And that's one of the ways that the Lord initially struck me, is as I'm complaining to the Lord of like, this just stinks. There's nothing good about this. The repetition of this psalm is, happy are those, blessed are those. And so my hope this morning, as the Lord speaks to us through this psalm, is not just that you would understand more about suffering, but that there might be a sense of joy and happiness, even in the midst of suffering. So we're going to start looking at first at verses 1-4, the first blessing that we see in this psalm. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. So the psalmist opens up here with his longing to be with God. His longing isn't really for the temple. The temple's great. It's magnificent. But really what the temple represented was God's dwelling with his people. And that's what the psalmist here is longing for. He's longing to be with God, not a place. He's longing for a person. And throughout this psalm, we see several descriptions of who the Lord is and why he's worthy of our longing for, why we should desire to be with the Lord. And the Lord, the psalmist here, as he's thinking about these things, he's getting caught up in praise for the greatness of God. It says that the God who dwells in the temple is the Lord of hosts. He's the one with heavenly armies. He's able to defend his people, and he's able to defeat all of his enemies. The God who dwells in the temple is the living God. He's a God who's active and at work in this world, bringing about his plans and purposes. The God who dwells in the temple is a personal God. Though he is the God of his people, he's the faithful covenant-keeping God of his people, he's also the God of each person. It says he's my King. He's my God. So he's personal. The God who dwells in the temple is the God of Jacob. He's the covenant-keeping God who is faithful to his people and his promises. And the God who dwells in the temple is the sun and shield for his people. He gives the light and protection necessary for the life of his people. And as we put all these things together, as we think about the greatness of our God, it makes sense that the psalmist longs to be with this kind of God, a God who is magnificent, a God who's in control, a God who's faithful, a God who's powerful, a God who is great. But that's not all that the psalmist realizes. The psalmist rejoices that God is great, but he also rejoices that God is gentle. In verse 3, he says, even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. So those who we see, who the psalmist, as he's longing for the temple, as he's picturing the temple, the ones that he sees in the temple are the sparrows and the swallows. And in the Bible, a sparrow was a bird that was known for its insignificance. It's something that's small. It doesn't really contribute much. Its life is kind of like, especially like what Solomon would say, like it's a vapor. It doesn't do much. It doesn't add much. It's insignificant. And a swallow was a bird that was restless. They fly frantically to and fro, never really finding a place to belong because they're always going from place to place, and then that's just where they die. Yet here we see that it's in the Lord's presence that the sparrow, the insignificant, and the swallow, the restless, find a home. I think it's interesting that these, after just talking about the greatness of who God is, that he's mighty, he's powerful, he's faithful, he's able to defend, he's able to defeat, he's the one who accomplishes all of his will, he's high and above, he is set apart. Yet the animals that are in his presence are insignificant and restless. As I was reading through this, what popped in my mind was when I first heard about Mike Tyson and how he had a tiger in his house, right? Because Mike Tyson is awesome and he's powerful and he can knock you out if you say anything against his tiger. But Mike Tyson has a tiger in his place to show his greatness, right? That reflects how set apart he is. Anybody else have a tiger? No, Mike Tyson is better than y'all because Mike Tyson has a tiger, right? He's set apart. But that's not the kind of animal we see in God's place. The kind of animal we see in God's place is the animal that's insignificant and it's restless. So those who dwell with the high set apart God are those who are lowly, the insignificant, and it's the restless. There's a place for each of us in the house of God. It's also significant to see where do they make their home. They make their home at the altar of God. And the altar in the temple was the place where sacrifices were made. The altar was the place where forgiveness for sins was possible, but also where fellowship with God was accessible. So the altar is the place that those who are insignificant, those who are restless, those who are unworthy, those who are sinners can find a home in God's presence. For us who don't worship God in a temple, who don't long for an earthly temple, we still long for the presence of God. But we look not to an earthly temple, but we look to the full dwelling place of God. And John gives us a vision of what this looks like in Revelation 21. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne," this is God speaking, "saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." We don't long for an earthly temple. We long for the heavenly one, where we will get to be with God forever, and where there will be no more pain, there will be no more suffering, there will be no more tears, there will be no more death, because the fullness of God is there. But it's only at the altar that we can find our home. And for us, it's not an actual altar, but it's the cross. The cross of Christ is the place where those who are insignificant, where those who are restless, where those who are unworthy, where those who are sinners can find forgiveness for sins and fellowship with God. Because of our sin, we're not just guilty and we're not just full of shame. We're separated from God. We are unable to be with God because of our sin. But we can make our home at the altar because that's the place where Jesus, as he was on the cross, reconciles man to himself. Jesus on the cross was cut off. He was separated from God so that we could be brought near. Jesus lived a life as a pilgrim, as one who had no home, so that we could find our home at the cross, so that we could find our home in the dwelling place of God. And so maybe this morning you're feeling insignificant, maybe you're feeling restless, maybe you're feeling unworthy, maybe you're very, very aware of your sin. God has made a way for you to be with him, but it's only at the altar. It's only at the cross. It's not through becoming significant of your own. It's not through becoming strong by yourself. It's not by defeating your own sin. It's by coming to the base of the cross, surrendering yourself to the person and the work of Jesus. And it's a home for you. So we see that God is great. He's set apart, but he's also gentle. He's the one who allows those who are lowly to come near to him. So the conclusion of this section of this psalm makes total sense, right? If this is what the dwelling place of God is like, if it's a God who's high and mighty, yet the God who dwells with the lowly, the insignificant, in a kind of place like this, and if we're looking to the dwelling place of God as a place where there's no more suffering, there's no more pain, there's no more death, it makes sense for the psalmist to conclude this section with, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." Those who get to be with God are blessed. They're the ones who are happy. But I think the next section of this psalm is the one that's really shocking. The psalm opens up, the psalmist continues saying, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion." So blessed are those who get to be with you, God, but also blessed are those making their way to be with you. Another way of saying in whose heart are the highways to Zion, maybe your translation say that, the CSB says whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. So not only blessed are those who make it to be with God, but also blessed are those who are making it on the way to be with God. And we see why this is also a blessing for us. Continues, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. So we're not blessed on our pilgrimage because it's easy. We're not blessed on our pilgrimage because it's comfortable, because it's the things that we hoped for, or it's what we had dreamt of. We're not blessed on our pilgrimage because the Jesus that we expected to come into our life and just rid of all of the pain and all the suffering, that's not what happens in our life. We're blessed among the pilgrimage because the Lord is our strength, and he's a present strength. Even though the psalmist includes in this pilgrimage the valley, what he observes about the experience of the journey is that the pilgrims go from strength to strength. So he just talked about a valley, the Valley of Baca, which is more better transliterated as the Valley of Weeping. So it's a place where you don't want to be. It's a place that would cause you to weep. It's marked by its dryness. It's a place of wilderness. It's a place that seems to lack anything good. And so the logical response to being in this valley is to weep. That's part of the pilgrimage for us. But what's also, while the valley is defined by its lacking, the journey, the experience of the pilgrim is marked by what is actually still there, by what is present. And what's present, even on this journey, is strength. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. So the Lord is the strength of the pilgrim, and he's a present strength. We see that as the psalmist continues, saying they go from strength to strength. So the real journey of the pilgrim is not from starting point to God, but it's from being with God to being with God some more, to finally being fully with God. And that's our experience, right? We know that God is with us in Christ. He's promised that us in the Great Commission explicitly, "Behold, I will go with you until the end of the ages, to the end of the earth." So we know that God is with us, but he's with us partially now, and we long and await the time where God will be with us fully. And I think that's something that's really interesting in the kind of contrast that you see here, is that at the beginning, the psalmist is longing to be with God, but as he's thinking about the valley, He's understanding that, in fact, God is with him. God is present with him, even in the valley. The Lord is the strength of the pilgrim. So the Christian pilgrimage, again, it's not marked by ease. It's not marked by comfort, but it's marked by strength because it is the Lord who goes with those who are journeying to Zion to be with him. It's the strength of the Lord that gets the pilgrim through the valley. And it's the strength of the Lord that brings the pilgrim home. There's a great promise in verse 7 of this psalm. They go from strength to strength. Again, it's not that the Lord gives us all the strength we need at the beginning. He gives us the daily bread. He gives us the strength that we need today. But the promise that he gives us from strength to strength is that also as we need more strength tomorrow, he'll supply it. But a better promise is how he ends that section. Each one appears before God in Zion. So here's the bummer of this psalm. The psalmist does not say that we go from rest to rest, or from comfort to comfort, or from great experience to great experience, or from one worse thing to an increasingly better thing. The promise here is that the journey will be, not that it will be easy. The promise here is not that the journey will be everything we hoped for and dreamed that it would be. In fact, we've already seen because of this valley that it's not going to be that way. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be marked with hardship and suffering. But the promise here is not for ease. It's for help. The promise is not that we will avoid all suffering. The promise is that we will not go through any of it alone. Turns out what we're longing for in heaven, the presence of God we have with us, even in the valley. The God who is seated on high comes and enters the lowly places with us in the valley. He's with us to bring us through our suffering. And he's also with us in our suffering, giving us the strength that we need today for wherever we're at and the strength that we'll need tomorrow for wherever we'll be. But it's also a promise of victory. Each one appears before God in Zion. Not a single pilgrim who journeys with the Lord to heaven will be lost. None will be defeated by the wilderness. None will be overcome by the weeping. But all of them will make it home with the Lord. Friends, all of this life, including the suffering, including the hardship, it all results in heaven. It is all resulting and leading us to heaven. One day there will be no valleys. There will be no weeping. But today there is. But the hope is that it results in heaven. The valleys are not an obstacle to being with God. Just part of the path. They may not feel like a great comfort in the valley, but it is, but it's one that we have to long for. It's a hope of longing, that we long for this time where there will be no more valleys and there will be no more weeping. But there's another thing that we notice in this part of the passage. As they go through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping, they make it a place of springs. So not only is the Lord with us in our suffering, not only will the Lord one day end all of our suffering, but the Lord is also using our suffering. It's the tears of the pilgrims that result in the springs in the valley. What this means ultimately is that for those whose strength is in the Lord, there is no meaningless suffering or hardship. So while there's a role for our lament in suffering, while it's good and it's right as we enter into hardships and suffering to ask, Lord, why did you choose to do this? I think one thing that we see in this psalm is that there's also a necessary role for the expectation in our suffering and hardship that causes us to ask, Lord, how are you going to use this suffering? Not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. How are you turning this weeping into a place of springs? How are you working good even in the midst of suffering? There is no valley too dry, no valley too difficult, no valley too deep from which the Lord is not able to bring about good. So though we do not chase suffering, though we do not willingly try to find suffering or hardship, we can endure it, knowing that God is with us in our suffering, that God is using our suffering, not only for our good, but for the good of others who might pass through that same suffering, but also that God will one day bring an end to all of it, that we will go through the valley, each one appearing at the destination before God in Zion, in the fullness of the presence of God. The psalmist stops singing about the journey for a second and starts to pray. It says, O Lord God of hosts, in verse 8, hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, look on the face of your anointed. Here the psalmist is praying for Israel's king, the anointed leader of Israel. And the king of Israel was meant to be the righteous representative of Israel in the primary vehicle that God used to bring about blessing for Israel. One thing we see in 1 Kings 9 at the dedication of the temple, and as the Lord is speaking to Solomon, he says, as for you, if you will walk before me, as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. If the Lord were to establish a good king's kingdom, his throne in Israel, that meant that the path for this pilgrimage would remain open, that these pilgrims would be able to do this pilgrimage with some sense of safety, with some sense that they're able to do it and they will make it through it, because the king would provide the protection necessary. He would make the way to Zion accessible. So here the psalmist is praying, Lord, would you look upon our anointed king? Would you bless him in a way that would make this pilgrimage possible? These pilgrims needed someone else to make this pilgrimage possible. They needed the anointed one, just like we need the anointed one. The New Testament translates the anointed one as the Messiah, Jesus. So we too don't journey on this pilgrimage based on our just hopefulness that we'll make it through. We don't just journey on this pilgrimage out of some blind faith that God will allow this he'll see us through it. We do this because of the Messiah, because of Jesus. Our hope that God's presence, that the path to God's presence will continue to be accessible, is not in ourselves, but it's in Jesus. So Jesus not only came to make a home for us at the cross where we could be forgiven for our sins and where we can fellowship with God, he came so that the path of the pilgrim would be possible. So we don't ask that the Lord would look upon our own goodness, our own righteousness, and allow us to make it home. We ask or look on the face of Jesus, the one who is our perfect representative, the one through whom the blessings of God make it into our life. Lord, make the way accessible. Keep it open. And Jesus has done that. Jesus makes the way to God possible because he became the way to God. He says, but I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But how we can also understand that is everyone who comes to the Father through me makes it. We have a home there, and we also have assurance that the way is open. So the psalm starts with the longing to be in the presence of God, then describes the journey toward the presence of God with the presence of God, and now it ends with another description of what the presence of God is like. Why is it worth the pilgrimage? Why is it worth the suffering that we can expect? Because being with the Lord is better than being anywhere else. Psalmist continues, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tent of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Here we see a comparison between the house of the Lord and the tents of the wicked. And I'm grateful that we see that comparison here in Scripture. What the psalmist is honest about is that wickedness does have something to offer. As a pilgrim who's walking through a valley, a tent would seem like a pretty good place to be, right? Like if you're just out in the open, a tent seems better than that. A tent may provide some relief from a harsh atmosphere. A tent provides some sense of security, some sense of safety, some sense of belonging. But what's also true is that a tent cannot be what a house is. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. How often, though, do we trade the house of God for tents of wickedness? How often do we look to that which is being offered to us to provide, even though we know it won't be some sense of full satisfaction, some sense of satisfaction, and say, I want to spend some time in the tents of wickedness? How often do we forsake the longing for being with God, for the temporary offering of the tents of wickedness? I know for me, that's really tempting in this season, especially as we're thinking through going back overseas, going back to our home, and we're thankful that the Lord has made it feel like a home for us. But every time we come back, just gets harder. Well, every time we come back to the States, it just gets harder and harder to want to go back over there. The cost just get greater and greater and greater. We're looking at our son and we're seeing him play with all his friends here. And we're like, man, if we stayed here, maybe he would have more friends. Maybe he wouldn't wrestle with loneliness. As we see our grandparents with our kids, we see, like, man, maybe they could spend more time with their family. As we get to be with you guys, we see that you guys get to pour into us, and we're not just always the ones being poured out. Like, often, though now we long to be here, there's times where we're there and we long to be back here. The costs just keep getting greater. The valley just keeps seeming drier and more dangerous and more dark. But no good. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. There's no valley that can be so far from what God can do where it's not actually good for us. And we have to say, we would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. We feel like the Lord wants us to go overseas. We feel like he wants us to go back. But we could stay. We could stay. We could choose to stay. And for us, if it's not what the Lord wants for us, it would be a wicked thing to do for us not to submit ourselves to his leadership. And so we have to trust that a day with the Lord is better than 1,000 anywhere else. If I get to be with the Lord, but it means I don't get to be with my family, my kids don't get to be with their grandparents, or they're not going to have as many friends as I would like for them to have, or they're not even going to be able to partake in school athletics like I would like for them to have. Is it better? I think so often we choose to dwell in the tents of wickedness because we think that the Lord might be withholding something good from us, that maybe there's some good to be had there that the Lord wouldn't give us otherwise. And often those valleys get greater, those costs get greater, the tents of wickedness seem more attractive when we get into the what ifs. Well, what if this doesn't work out like I would like for it to be? What if we go over there and we spend our life there and we don't see any fruit? What if we go over there and our kid just can't make any local friends. What if he is lonely? What if we go over there and coming back this time was the last time we got to see our parents? There's a lot of what ifs, but the assumption of all those what ifs, the reason that we would trade surrendering ourselves to the Lord for dwelling in the tents of the wicked is because we assume that the Lord's not going to be there in those hypothetical situations. If this is the last time that we come back and see our parents and we go back overseas, the Lord is there. If our kids don't have the friends that we would like for them to have, the Lord is there. He's present with us in that suffering. If things don't work out like we would like them to work out, the Lord is there. The Lord is in every possible situation that we can think of. But also, thankfully, he's in every real situation that we encounter, even when that's suffering. But friends, the path is not always seeing these things. The psalm ends with this: O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. The path of a pilgrimage, the path of a pilgrim is a path of trust. We don't get to see everything. Sometimes we don't get to see those tears turn into the places of springs, but we trust that they will. Sometimes we don't see the end of the valley, but we trust that we'll make it through it. Sometimes we don't see how the Lord is going to bring about his plans and purposes, even in the midst of suffering, but we trust that he will. Friends, the Lord is trustworthy, which is why we can say, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Not disappointed. Blessed is the one who trusts in you. So as you may be coming out of hardship, and I pray that you would be able to see how the Lord has used that in your life to bring about good. That hardship was not a sign that God was absent or that he wasn't working, but in fact, God is there with you in that suffering. He was there with you in that suffering. And for those who are about to enter into some sort of suffering or hardship, know that God will be in there with you. That the Lord who we long to be in the place of God, that's the God who's made his place with us. As we travel through the valley, the Lord is there with you. He's the shepherd who walks through the valley with you. And as those who are preparing, who are getting ready to step into some hardship, press forward. Let the highways to Zion be on your heart. Set your heart on pilgrimage, knowing that God is not surprised by this. So we shouldn't be surprised by it either. We should lament it, but we should be expectant of what the Lord might do in that time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and that you teach us about what life is going to be like. Lord, that there will be valleys. So that should not cause us to doubt that you've taken us on some wrong turn or should not cause us to doubt that you've abandoned us. But Lord, in those valleys, would you help us to see you are with us? Lord, and that you're bringing us through it. Lord, that we're going from strength to strength. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be as reliant on you as this psalmist felt. We're not looking to our own strength, not looking to our own abilities, but looking to you, Lord, to finding our strength in you, Lord, and we ask that you would give it. Lord, we thank you that the way to be with you has been opened to those of us who are insignificant and restless and unworthy and sinners because of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. That Jesus, you are holding that way open for us, and you're holding us as we make that way. Lord, would you help us to trust, Lord, that you do not withhold any good from us. Lord, would you help us to trust in you regardless of our circumstances. Lord, especially when we suffer, Lord, help us to trust in you. We need your help, not just to get through it, but to get through it well. Lord, we ask for your help. In Jesus' name we pray.